We'll turn, please, to the book of Philemon. Philemon is a one-chapter epistle, one of the postcards of Scripture. As I was speaking with my family about what to do, we have kind of some miscellaneous weeks. We have this coming up, and then next week, and then Father's Day, and it's really not a great time to launch into a new series. And I asked them for ideas. And we settled on taking a couple one-chapter books that we could teach the entire book in one sermon. And so we are doing Philemon today. I intend to do, God willing, I intend to do Jude next week. They are each one chapter long, but they are very, very different. Jude was written by Jude. Philemon was not written by Philemon. Philemon was written by Paul. And in the organization of the New Testament is actually the last of Paul's letters listed. Comes right before Hebrews. You know, you might think that Paul wrote Hebrews, but the last of the books of Paul that we're certain that he wrote, that he named himself. So the book of Philemon, this is an enjoyable study. It's a biographical study. It's a story. I like stories. I like to read. And, you know, many of you, you have kind of books on your summer reading list. Anybody have vacation coming up and you have a book you're planning on reading? I read all the time. All the time. And I often read technical books and, you know, maybe theological books, those kind of things. And when I go on vacation, I don't want to take something technical. I just want to take something easy and enjoyable and maybe stupid. But I want fiction. I enjoy fiction that tells a good story with some level of efficiency. Have you ever read a book that there's a great story, but it, you know, it stretches on over 700-800 pages? Moby Dick is a great read. It would have been better if it were 100 pages, not 1,000. And, you know, I love reading Les Miserables, probably my favorite novel, but in the middle of it, you just have these parts where you have 20 pages describing a neighborhood in Paris back in the 1800s, and I'm just like, would you just get on with the story? That's why we have abridged stories that will kind of just cut some of that extra and just give you the plot. Well, Philemon is a riveting story. And it actually is told in just a handful of verses, one page in my Bible. There's not a lot of wasted energy, but the story is riveting. And I'm calling the sermon today the drama of Philemon. It's a drama. It's a riveting kind of edge of your seat type story. And I'm not saying by that it's fictional. It's a true story. But it is a true story of gospel grace. You're going to have major cities of the world mentioned. You're going to have kind of a very intriguing story of a slave who escapes and is imprisoned and is sent home, and he could lose his life. And it's an amazing story to read, and I thought it would be something that would be enjoyable for us. I actually wondered how many people would be in church today. The Sunday after school lets out, it usually looks like the rapture happened and only half of us were taken. But I thought this would be kind of light and enjoyable because it's a biography, but very profitable for us. And if you're not familiar with the book Philemon, hopefully by the time you leave today, you will be. Now, before we read it, let me kind of set the cast for you and kind of give you a running start. There are basically three characters in the story of Philemon, and there are some extras. We'll read their names, you know, greetings from this person, greetings to that person. But the main cast is the Apostle Paul, and I don't need to tell you a lot about him. We'll talk about the timing in his life when this is happening, but we might say he's the narrator. He's the one that actually is speaking, telling the story. The book is named for Philemon, but Philemon is not the main character. Okay, Philemon would be up for an Oscar for supporting actor, but he's not the main actor. He's not the best actor. Philemon is the one it's named after. He is a wealthy Christian businessman. I say businessman. I don't know exactly what he did, but he was wealthy. He had a household that he actually owned slaves. He had a large house. The church met in his house. So whatever he did, maybe it was old money, but he was successful, wealthy. He was a convert of the Apostle Paul's years earlier. We don't know exactly when or how that happened, but he's a son in the faith of the Apostle Paul. He's a leader in the church at Colossae. Okay, so the book of Colossians is written to that church. This letter is unique because it's not written to a church, it's written to an individual. All right, there are a couple other letters like that, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They're written to individuals, but they're written to individuals who are pastoring. So they still have kind of a pastoral church bent to them. This one is different. This one's very personal. And some people might even question, why are we having a personal letter included in the scriptures? Well, you'll see that it teaches some lessons that maybe are taught with more clarity by this example than they are elsewhere in scripture. So very valuable. We have Paul. We have Philemon. Part of what's interesting about this is the church at Colossae is going to be receiving the epistle to the Colossians, the letter. But this is one of the churches that Paul didn't start. Okay, we know he started many of the churches anyway in Asia Minor and in Greece, but he didn't start the church at Colossae. He hadn't met many of them, and yet this man was a son in the faith. So, you know, did they meet elsewhere? You know, how exactly did that happen? The scripture's silent on that. But that's Philemon. We'll learn more about him. The main character is a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus is the colorful character. He's kind of a Jean Valjean type character. He is a runaway slave who had been owned by Philemon. And we're going to discuss even the concept of slavery. You know, how does the Bible, how does the New Testament in particular address slavery? And, you know, with our 21st century eyes, we might say, why didn't Paul write Philemon and say, you should never have owned him in the first place? You should have emancipated him a long time ago. How should we think about slavery when we read about it in the New Testament? Does the New Testament affirm slavery? Does it kind of wink and nod and say, hey, that's just life, that's the way it is? I think the New Testament is going to undermine slavery, but I want to talk about that. We'll get to that this morning. So Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's owned by Philemon, but he meets Paul in Rome. Meets Paul in Rome and eventually is going to become a new convert of Paul's and a friend of Paul's and an aide, an assistant to Paul. In fact, he's going to be cited in the book of Colossians. Turn to your left just a few pages. The book of Colossians that's written to the church, presumably the church that is meeting in the house of Philemon. Paul starts to wrap it up, and he says in Colossians 4, 7 through 9, some greetings. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So he's sending this letter, and he's sending Onesimus with Tychicus back home, and he actually refers to him in the book of Colossians in his hometown. But every indication is, you know, he's our brother now. When he had departed from Colossae as a runaway slave, he wasn't yet a brother. He was just someone that was running for his life, seeking his freedom. So that's the cast. We're still not quite ready to read. Let me give you the setting a little bit. The story is taking place about AD 60. This is late in Paul's life. It's after his three missionary journeys. So you have those maps in the back of your Bible, maybe, and you have the first relatively short missionary journey through Asia Minor. The second, he actually goes over into Europe and church plants in Greece, and then comes home, and then the third, he retraces that. And then we have him arrested, and the end of the book of Acts, he's being taken from Jerusalem, then he's taken to Caesarea, and ultimately he's aiming at Rome, and he has a shipwreck, and there's all kinds of trouble, but the book of Acts is getting us to Rome, and eventually in Acts 28, he arrives at Rome, and he has the freedom to preach there, and the story is over, and then we have this story happening. Okay, now, probably Paul isn't about to be martyred. He's in prison and actually is likely to be dismissed, and he's going to live for about five more years, and he's going to write 1st and 2nd Timothy, and eventually he passed away, we believe, about 5 years later when he dies under the sword of Nero. But this is happening late in his ministry, so this is Acts 29, if you want to think of it that way. Philemon's happening later. And most of the action is happening in a Roman prison. Paul is there as a preacher. Remember, he had been arrested in Jerusalem and then tried by Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he appealed to Caesar, so he's sent to Rome. So he's in Rome as a prisoner. So he's not an evildoer. He was found innocent of any sort of rebellion. But he, again, is put in prison because he's preaching the gospel and he's being persecuted. While he's there, he's going to write what we call the prison epistles. Okay, we don't use the word epistles so much. An epistle is not a wife of an apostle. An epistle is a letter. Okay, so all of the letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, etc., they're epistles. He writes the prison epistles. So there's letters he writes primarily to churches where he says, you know that I am bound. I am in prison for the sake of the gospel. That's all happening right now. So he's writing Philippians from this jail cell. He's writing Ephesians from this jail cell. He's writing Colossians from this jail cell. And then along with Colossians, he writes this personal note called Philemon. So he's in prison as a prisoner, as a preacher of the gospel. The gospel's not bound. It's continuing to work. You remember all through Philippians 1, he says, hey, my being here is resulting in gospel advance, and I rejoice in that. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. Okay, now, in prison, he's going to meet Onesimus. Onesimus is likely there as a criminal. We don't know that for sure. You know, maybe he got a job in Rome, and he was, you know, helping to take care of prisoners or clean or feed. But most likely, consistent with his pre-conversion character, he probably got to Rome, got himself into some kind of trouble, got thrown in prison, and his cellmate was the Apostle Paul. All right, now he's a captive audience. He hears the gospel, and eventually the Lord's going to open his eyes and bring him salvation. And as we will read in a moment, he's going to be sent home to Colossae. That's where he was from, where he had run away from. There was danger because in going back as a runaway slave, he could forfeit his life. But Paul sends him back anyway. When he's sent back, the trip from Colossae in Asia Minor to Rome in Italy was 1,300 miles. Okay, it's not a small trip. In fact, when he fled from Colossae, it makes sense that a runaway slave is going to get as far away as he can. And you might say, you know, somebody's running away and they want to get to New York City. There's so many people, they'll blend in and they'll hide. Well, he's going to Rome. Now, Paul is sending him back, and we're finally just about ready to read, but I did a Google Maps of the trip, and you probably can't see it extremely well. I'll add a couple of circles. There is the city of Colossae, and he is supposed to take that trip all the way across the Mediterranean world, basically, and get to Italy. The map tells us that is 1,308 miles. It is a 29-hour drive. Okay, I showed that to Rachel, and she said, Dad, how long does it take to walk? Well, Google has helped us out. The good news is if you're walking It's only 1,151 miles, so you can, you know, walk across fields and you don't have to follow roads and pay tolls and all that. But according to Google, it's a 262-hour walk. All right, this is a long trip, and I just want you to have in mind, Paul is sending him back. And remember, this is the kind of journey Paul was taking several times all through his life, and we kind of devalue the amazement, the amazing thing of him taking all these trips with the gospel. He's sending him home, and he might be greeted at home by imprisonment or by a sword. We don't know. But that's the trip that he's supposed to be taking. And we finally get to the story. And good news, this sermon's almost done. We just haven't read the text yet. The plot is told so clearly by the book. I want to just read it. And the danger when we study a story in Scripture is the story by itself is so beautiful. And I don't want to dissect it and take what is a very moving, winsome, skillfully told story. And I don't want to just, you know, parse it apart. You say, Pastor, too late. You've already done that. All right. Well, in the sermon, I don't want to just dissect this. Just enjoy. This is a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story that shows the heart of Paul, but it also shows the power of the gospel in an individual life, but also the power of the gospel in a community, in a culture. This is a beautiful book. So with all of that backstory, hopefully we can read now with more insight and understanding. So let's read together the book of Philemon, and I'll ask that we stand together out of reverence for the word of God. This is the letter of Paul to Philemon, a personal letter, but Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is inspired and inerrant scriptures. Let's profit from it. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. That's a play on words. The name Onesimus means useful. So he says, Onesimus used to be useless, but now God has made him useful to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of God. Be seated, please. Well, what a remarkable story, told on just one page. You don't need a condensed version. This is it. But if I were to give you Cliff's Notes after reading the book, you know, just quickly, what is this about? Onesimus, this runaway slave. It's about the Apostle Paul. Onesimus is now a Christian brother. He had been a slave. He had been a fugitive, a criminal, a prisoner. But now he is a Christian brother. And really, the gist of the letter is this. Paul is giving a character reference and is asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus. There is an ethic in this where the Apostle Paul is so glad that Onesimus has come to Christ, his sins have been forgiven. So you come to Christ guilty, and it seems from the story that Onesimus is probably a kind of salty character, probably has a lot of trouble in his past. He might have been troubled to Philemon even when he was there, and then he ran away and seems to have succeeded, but then he got into more trouble in Rome. Everywhere he went, he gets in trouble. And then he lands next to the Apostle Paul. He finds out that all of his many sins can be forgiven. And when you trust in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's forgiven. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past. Behold, all things have become new. He's a new man. And yet, there need to be reparations for the crimes that he's committed. He's forgiven by God, but the Apostle Paul would look at him and say, now God has forgiven you and you're clean, but you have wronged people and you need to try to make it right. It might recall to you the case of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus believes in God, his sins are forgiven, he's saved. But because he's cheated so many people, then he vows, as part of the fruit that indicates his repentance, he vows that he wants to make things right, and he's going to pay people back with interest. He's going to pay them back and then some. Paul tells Onesimus, you're saved, God has plans for you, but the first thing you need to do as a Christian is you need to go home and you need to kind of face the music. You need to make this right. This is unresolved. And Onesimus might be afraid to go back. He's afraid he's going to be put in chains or even lose his life, lose his head. But Paul says, I want you to go back. It's the right thing to do. And I will do everything in my power to try to assure that you have a welcome reception there. I'll send you a letter. At Killian Hill, this is actually not such a strange idea. Many of you have a beloved friend that was, I believe, a member of our church before I got here, over a decade ago. There was someone who was in the States illegally. So he's an illegal alien, part of our church family, growing in grace. And as he matured as a Christian, just conscience said, you know what, I'm not allowed to be here. I should go back home to Mexico. And it was a daunting thing to do. There's teeth to it. But you don't just rationalize and say, well, everything's forgiven by God. Everything's forgiven by God, but you still need to do things right by people, by law. And we've seen someone do that and return home, and now we are able to encourage and support him as one of our missionaries. So we've seen this kind of thing happen in our life, and you have to have great respect for somebody like Enrique who would do that. Okay, well, now we're reading a story that's different but has similarities. Now, Paul writes with such deep affection. Paul always writes that way. You know, he'll write people that he loves them in the Lord. He considers them his children of the faith. I've cared for you like a father for children, like a nursing mother for a baby. That's how much I care for you, he would tell the Thessalonians. But in this letter, he's writing deep affection. And in the original language, he talks about his bowels. Okay, and in Greek, when you talk about your bowels, that's kind of like us talking about how deeply we feel something in our heart. Okay, I am so moved by this. And he's writing a letter. You don't get in the you don't get the sense from reading this book that he's technically writing a letter, but he says, you know, Philemon, do what you want. Yeah, no skin off my back. The guy has it coming, whatever his punishment is. He's writing, he says, listen, I'm sending my heart to you. I'm appealing to you. And I'm reasoning with you from a variety of angles. From the power of the gospel, I'm not sending back a slave to you. I'm sending back a brother to you. And maybe he ran away, and temper your anger. Maybe the very reason he ran away and you lost him for a period of months or years would be so that you could have him in heaven for eternity. So had he not left, he might not have been born again. So Philemon, don't be too angry. Okay, I'm appealing to you to forgive him. And he writes with such urgency and slightly, I'm trying to find a better word than manipulation. He is very persuasive. You know, he lays it on pretty thick, actually. And we laugh in my family. We have such high regard for my mother, best woman I've ever known. But she has a way of just saying, I'm glad you could come. I'm sorry your visit will be so short. You know, or just kind of a text like, you know, I haven't seen you for a long time. And there's a little slight passive aggressive like, you know, you could come more often. You could call more often. You could... Well, Paul actually does a lot of that in this book, and it makes me smile. I think he is comically, you know, he lays it on so thick that it's somewhat comical. He says, for example, I, Paul, aged, imprisoned for the gospel, alone. I could use his help, but I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't deign to take him without your approval. I am the apostle. I could command you what to do, but I'm not. I'm not commanding you. I'm asking. You know, I don't want you to have to do this. I want you to do this out of the goodness of your heart. I want you to be rewarded for making the right decision. There's only one right decision to make, but it's totally up to you. I'm writing this with my own hand. And I wish I could keep him because he's been so helpful to me. But it's only right that I send him home. And I love verse 19 especially. Verse 19, I think, is to me one of the funniest verses in the scriptures. Verse 19, he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Sometimes he would, you know, have somebody that he would dictate and the person would write for him. This time he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. That's how important this is to you. If he owes you anything... Then he had said, charge it to my account. He says, I will repay. Whatever he stole from you, I'll pay it back. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. I love that. I won't even mention that you owe me your life. It kind of feels like you just mentioned it, as a matter of fact. You know, it's like when somebody says, I won't say I told you so. I think you will. I think you did. And I do think Paul is being somewhat coy here. I won't even bring up the fact that without me, you would be dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, we'll just leave that to the side. Not even worth mentioning, having mentioned it. He makes this appeal. G. Campbell Morgan says, the Apostle Paul definitely says, I'm giving you an IOU, but remember, you owe me. And yet he does make a genuine appeal. I'm asking you, not commanding you, I'm asking you to pardon him. Don't imprison him. Don't take a pound of flesh. You know, don't just execute the law. Show some grace. Treat him like a brother. It's a beautiful story. What's the point? Why is this in our Bibles? Besides the fact it's just beautiful. Be a great, like, I always get nervous when people write about biblical events and they do historical fiction and they kind of embellish and tell the rest of the story. But this would be a great one to do that to. I'm not recommending it. You know, Paul was inspired. You're not. Leave it alone. But great story. Why is it in our Bible? Well, first, I think it just shows the power of the gospel. This is an encouraging story. This is a story of redemption. And even the unsaved love a story of redemption. We love a story of somebody who has done wrong, but then makes amends, that comes back. You know, it might be Tiger Woods. We knew he did some terrible things, but I remember watching him win the Masters in 2019, and I remember the crowds flocking to him. And, you know, we love to see somebody who has had a failure to come back and make amends, but this is much more than that. It's somebody who was a criminal who becomes, by the grace of God, becomes so virtuous, so useful, so godly, that even the very Apostle Paul is calling for him. It reminds me, in a way, of Jean Valjean from Les Mis. Except, Jean Valjean is redeemed by the kindness of a priest who doesn't turn him in and take his life. There's something much more happening here. It's not that Onesimus met Paul and therefore his life was drastically changed. That's Les Mis. Onesimus met Paul, and Paul introduced him to Jesus, and his life was changed. Paul was not the one to rescue this guy. Paul wasn't the one to redeem this guy, to turn his life around. When he came to know Christ as his Savior, everything changed. And it's such a hopeful passage because it reminds us that failure need not be final. Failure need not be final. And you would be hard-pressed to find a character in Scripture that displays this so beautifully as this man, Onesimus. You know, he's a runaway, a thief. He's in such trouble. He's been so difficult, probably for everybody that's ever had any relations with him. And even when he escapes, his eventual landing in prison is even worse than being a slave. What's worse than being a slave? Being a Roman prisoner. But failure need not be final. It's like we have a living, breathing prodigal son. The prodigal son is a parable, and it was fictional. Beautiful, but fictional. This story is history. It actually happened. A guy runs away, and his life is the pits. We could write him off. You know people like this. You have neighbors like this, and you think, oh, they're hopeless. You know, nothing will ever get their attention. Nothing will ever turn them around. You have former students like this. Some of you have children like this. And you could easily just give up hope and say, you know what, just whatever the consequences, they never change. They never learn. They never listen. You are undervaluing the power of the gospel to do something miraculous in their lives. The gospel can stop them. The gospel can arrest them. They might have to land in a Roman prison. They might have to be out feeding with the pigs like the prodigal did. But the Lord can bring them to their senses and bring them back. God can change hardened criminals. God can change agnostics. God can change atheists. God can do it. He did it here, and he's done it throughout history. He can do it for the ones you love as well. It teaches us further that the grace that saves us changes us. Philemon was no longer just a pardoned sinner. a forgiven criminal. He was a new man. I think sometimes when we talk about the Christian life, we can treat it as though, you know, when we sing the song like, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And there's humility in that. We're saying, you know, I'm not saved because I'm so amazing. I'm just a sinner and I'm saved by grace. Okay, so that's justification. You're a sinner who has been pardoned. It's all grace. But you haven't only been justified. You have been regenerated. You're not only a sinner saved by grace. You're a new creation. You have a new nature. You have the life of God in you, and you're saved by grace. And you actually can now live differently. Okay, before, obeying the commands of God was impossible to you. But when you're in Christ, not only are you justified, but you're born again, you're sanctified, you become a partaker of the divine nature. And now when the Bible says to obey, you can obey. You're a new creation. The grace that saves us changes us. We don't have Onesimus, you know, taking this letter and some of Paul's money and running away to hide in Ephesus. He's a new man. And Paul is vouching for him and saying, listen, receive him back. He's trustworthy. He's different. He's a brother. It reminds us that temporary loss can bring eternal gain. I love that. Maybe you lost him for a time so that you could receive him for eternity. Okay, Philemon, you've had some financial loss. He stole money. Whatever it is, if you want, I'll repay it. And he stole time from you. And I'm asking forgiveness because this man's soul is worth more than whatever he took. This man's soul is worth more than whatever labor he would have given in your service. Temporary loss can bring eternal gain. And it's kind of a Joseph sold into Egypt. It seems like a tragedy, but what man meant for evil, God used for good. God intended for good. The bottom line's not the bottom line. Souls matter more than stuff. We learn in this story that the cross is the great equalizer. Onesimus is a fugitive, runaway, broke and broken slave. Philemon is a mature Christian, a wealthy landowner, business owner, you know, respected. But he says, I'm not sending a slave back. I'm sending a brother back. All right, the gospel levels the playing field. And it could be across different ethnicities. It's exactly what Mac read from Scripture this morning in Ephesians 2. There used to be all these divisions between us, but the gospel has broken down the middle wall of partition that used to keep Jews and Gentiles apart from each other. So when Jesus died, he says, it is finished. The veil rips from top to bottom, and we have access to God. But at the same time, figuratively, the wall in the temple that keeps Jews and Gentiles apart also is torn down. And now we not only have access and peace to God, but we have access and peace to other Christians of other ethnicities. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what color you are, where you're from, what your background is, what your original language is. We're united into one man in the church. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer. My friend J.D. Crowley would say, the cross is like a knife in the heart of racism. You cannot believe what the Bible teaches about sin and salvation and Christ and still be racist and prejudiced and hateful. Not only among different ethnicities, but different social levels. You know, the gospel unites people, and whether you live in a mansion or whether you live in a trailer park, we are united in Christ. And this book reminds us of that. This book tells us again that those who are forgiven must forgive. Philemon, what I'm asking you to do is to be kind to Onesimus, tender-hearted, forgiving Onesimus, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Philemon, you've received grace upon grace, and now you have an opportunity to extend it. So those of you who have been forgiven also need to forgive. You have been loved, and so you love. You've been comforted, and so you comfort. Those who have been forgiven for so much, how dare we not forgive? Philemon, you don't want to be like the man in the parable that was forgiven such a huge debt by his master, and then he took a coworker and demanded the last farthing. You don't want to be that guy. Merrill Tenney writes in his New Testament survey, although this epistle is intensely personal rather than theological, it contains the finest picture of the meaning of forgiveness that can be found in the New Testament. That's a bold statement. Yeah, maybe exaggerated. Maybe there's other examples. But this is a good one. There's a point at which you say, Philemon, Onesimus has already been forgiven by God. Do you have higher standards than God does? Or will you also forgive him after the example of the Lord? You get to the end of the book, and I don't know if it was jarring to you when I read it, but you have this list of co-workers. You get to the very end, look at verse 23. He mentions Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. He mentions Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Oh, Demas. Demas is a fellow worker, and what is kind of the epitaph of Demas going to be at the end of 2 Timothy? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I mean, there's a foil. In literature, you have a foil. You have someone that maybe the protagonist, the hero, is so known for his unselfishness, and a skilled author will sometimes heighten that awareness for you by having another minor character that is extremely selfish. You know, you have somebody that's very courageous, and the foil is somebody who's a character that is an absolute coward, and it just exemplifies the difference. Well, in this story, and Paul doesn't know it at the time of writing, but he's telling a story of a man whose life began so badly, and he was arrested by the gospel and changed, and failure need not be final. But then you have an example that is so different. You have an example of Demas, who is a trusted co-worker of the Apostle Paul's, and Demas apparently ends up being like a Judas. I would love to get to heaven and find out that Demas was rescued as well. But we really don't have any indication of that from the end of the scriptures. Paul's last letter of 2 Timothy says Demas is gone. What a sad contrast. I would put it this way, looking at these two characters. No sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. And no saint is beyond the reach of sin's snares. I can't say that a legitimate Christian can ultimately fall away. You know, so calling Demas a saint, you know, might be a mistake. We might say a professing saint, an apparent saint. But listen, you're a saint, even if you're genuinely born again, you can fall into gross sin. And there is kind of a cautionary tale in the midst of this beautiful, optimistic story. Let me mention one more thing, and I kind of touched on it at the beginning. Let's talk briefly about Scripture and society. Why didn't Paul just write a letter that says slavery is godless and you shouldn't have had slaves in the first place? The fact that you ran away serves you right. Well, first I would say Scripture doesn't fixate on slavery. I'm not saying it doesn't address it, it doesn't you know, kind of give indications about what is right, but it doesn't fixate on it. Salvation is primarily personal, not cultural. The message of the gospel was primarily to individual sinners. You need to repent. You need to believe. Paul didn't go around preaching political messages. Remember, in the book of Acts, three times we have trials where he is accused of being, you know, kind of aggravating revolution or sedition, and each time he's found innocent. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus. He's not primarily preaching that, you know, down with Nero. Quite the opposite. He's saying, okay, you need to honor the king. And, you know, parenthetically, the king is a rascal, but you still need to honor the king. The gospel is primarily focused on personal salvation, not cultural. Jesus' first coming was not to fix the political mess of earth. It was to bring the gospel and redeem sinners. He came to be a savior. Now, when he comes again, he is coming again to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. And he will make everything right at his second coming. But his first coming, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And our life right now, we have the responsibility to primarily focus on the gospel, but then use what influence we can for the good of society and culture. But the primary focus of Scripture is on personal salvation, not cultural. But it's also worth noting that slavery in Rome was different than slavery, say, in the United States. It was different. In the United States, slavery was involuntary, and it was racial. You know, slavery was the result of kidnapping, of imprisonment. You're seizing people, ripping them from their homes, sailing them across an ocean, selling them, selling family members, and everything about it was so hard-hearted and debauched. Slavery in the New Testament tended to be different. I read a book on the history of the culture in Rome, and an estimated half of the people who lived in Rome were slaves. And it wasn't because of the color of their skin, or it wasn't because they were born a certain ethnicity. For many of them, it actually was they sold themselves voluntarily into the service of a master, and they would have privileges as a slave that a servant might not have. They were actually considered part of the household. And that's why we read, like in Ephesians, you know, wives submit your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, fathers don't provoke your kids to wrath. And then it mentions slaves and masters as though it's part of the household, because that was the mindset. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not defending slavery in America at all. I'm not defending slavery in Rome. I'm just saying they're different. There have been times where Christians, say Christians in the South or Christian slave traders in Great Britain or other countries, they would look at the Bible and say, see, the Bible is okay with slavery. Now, that's a faulty argument. The slavery was different. So don't justify what has happened here based on what happened there in a very different setting. And actually, the Bible wasn't okay even with that slavery. I would put it this way. Scripture might not fixate on slavery, but it does undercut or undermine slavery. And you can't just say that the Bible tolerates it. The gospel, rightly understood, does change a culture. So you have slavery in the Old Testament, and God comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And then he says to his people in his laws, that even if somebody is indebted to you, there is to be a time where you are to let them go, and there's a year of jubilee. And the Old Testament was not teaching slavery. And even in the New Testament, you say, Paul's defending slavery. No, Paul is actually undercutting it. He says, I'm sending him back to you because technically he's your property, but he's your brother. And what I'm asking you to do, I'm confident you'll actually do more than I'm asking. Basically, I'm confident that I am sending Onesimus home. Not only will you not punish him, I expect you to pardon him, to receive him as a brother, and I fully expect that he probably was sent back. You know, dear Paul, I'm so glad for what God has done in the life of Onesimus. I got your letter, and you laid it on thick. I do owe you everything. I love you in the Lord. And it sounds like you can't get on without him, so I'm sending him back, a free man to serve you. I don't know exactly what happened, but there's no sense in which Paul is propping up the ideal of slavery. He's saying, actually, you're brothers. You're brothers. And so where the gospel goes, equality follows. It's anachronistic to say, you know, how come the rights that people have today weren't pushed by the New Testament documents? How come it took so long for women to get the vote? How come it took so long for slavery to be ended? And I would put it this way: Christianity is not a political revolution, but Christian teaching revolutionizes. Where the gospel goes, equality eventually goes, because the teaching of the gospel that we're all made in the image of God changes things. Where the gospel goes, women are honored. Women are elevated. You compare countries that have embraced the gospel with countries that have embraced, say, Islam, and you look at their attitude toward people of different ethnicities, or toward ladies, or toward slaves and culture, or caste systems. Where the gospel goes, it does change society. And here's the hard thing about preaching the message: our focus is on preaching the gospel. But when we preach the gospel and its implications, it does change society, even though that wasn't our ultimate aim. The gospel revolutionizes people. It revolutionizes society. It changes things. What a book. This mini drama, this short story that we have in the book of Philemon. The Apostle Paul pouring out his heart for a slave whose life had been changed. He'd been forgiven. And I can't wait to find out kind of the rest of this story, how this homecoming happened. But Paul had every confidence that Philemon would respond correctly. That's what the gospel does. It makes us gracious people. And we rejoice in the power of the gospel to save sinners and to change lives. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful story. And for us, it's not just a piece of history. It's actually a piece of scripture that teaches us not only what happened, but what you're doing in the world, one person at a time, for 2,000 years all over the globe. I pray, Lord, that that will only continue. Pray that you'd encourage us through the scriptures. And Lord, if there is a runaway today under the hearing of my voice, if there is an Onesimus, maybe not a criminal, maybe not a runaway slave, but a sinner that is trying to get away from you, I pray that in your mercy, you would stop them, open their eyes, and save them. Make them a brother. Make them a sister of ours through the gospel. Please, Lord, apply this to our hearts. Shape us. Mature us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.